It's funny, I don't know how many steps of stairs I've gone up in my lifetime, but the only thing I was focused on tonight was not falling on those three. I'm gonna read with you tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But before we read, we'll just bow our heads and we'll just speak to the Lord and ask His blessing on our time together. Father, we are thankful tonight for being able to come here tonight to open Your Word. And we would just pray that we could give the sense of it, that each one that came here tonight would have their need met. We would just pray especially for those that are with us tonight that are hurting or haven't come to know You as their Savior, as their Lord. So we just ask Your blessing upon our coming together tonight and for blessing Your Word in the Savior's name. Amen. So obviously, anybody that opens up to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is probably going to speak to you about love. But before I get to speaking about 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and going through it and sort of making ourselves feel bad because we don't measure up to 1 Corinthians 13, just to maybe just take a little bit of an overlook, I was thinking about a verse in Colossians chapter 3. Paul writes, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts." Let the peace of God arbitrate in your hearts, or let the peace of God decide in your hearts. So that word rule really means, I think all of us would understand, that means an umpire or a referee. And if you have ever been to a sporting event or watched one on television, you will quickly realize that the referee or the umpire has the absolute worst job in the world. It doesn't matter what they do. It doesn't matter. Every call they make, somebody is very upset with them. Somebody's very happy with them. So it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what they do. They have a tough job. And the Bible tells us, let the peace of God referee or arbitrate or decide in your hearts. So the Bible gives us a picture of something that is inside of us as Christians, as believers, that is acting as sort of an umpire or a referee that is helping us to decide and make decisions on where we are going to let our heart go. So with our mind and with this thing that is inside of us, refereeing or umpiring, we are going to use that. And our mind is going to direct our hearts in which way we're going to go in our life. Just to bring you to an experience that the Lord Jesus had, you can read about it in Mark chapter 11 and chapter 12. You remember that the Lord Jesus had gone into the temple, and there were merchants there, and they were selling goods, and they're basically defiling the house of God. And the Lord Jesus, we read about Him that he was very angry, and he acted, and he kicked them out, and he threw the tables over, and he made a huge statement. He was willing to act to preserve the holiness of God and the holiness of the temple. And because one of the things we find out about the Lord Jesus was that he didn't fear the people. We learn that about God, that God's not a respecter of persons. We learn that the Lord Jesus said He's the way, the truth, and the life. We learn that the Lord Jesus was not going to change for anybody, that whatever situation He was in, it was going to be the truth that was spoken. He had a certain way of speaking the truth, but the truth was always spoken. And the religious leaders, they saw him. They saw that he didn't fear the people, but the people were listening to him. And he was gathering quite a following. And they decided amongst themselves how they were going to kill him. Isn't that interesting? The people of God were deciding how they were going to remove this person who was threatening their existence, threatening their little jobs, and threatening their place. There was three different groups that came and approached him. The chief priests, they asked a question, what authority do you have doing these things? And he asked them a question about John the Baptist's baptism. And because they feared the people, because they felt that they were in a political situation, they said, look, we're gonna pass on that one. The Pharisees had come to catch him in his words, and they asked him, because he was a man that really wasn't scared of anybody, because he was a man of God, because he was willing to shake things up, how did he feel about Caesar? And given the history of all the rebellions of the Jewish people, he held up a coin. He said, this belongs to Caesar. You render to Caesar what's Caesar's. You render to God what's God's. So you can live under a government that has no respect for God and yet totally and utterly live for him. That's something they didn't understand, so they left him. The Sadducees that came, they didn't believe in a resurrection, tried to catch him up, tried to ask him some questions, and he came right at them and said, you know what, you don't understand the scriptures, and you don't understand the power of God. And they left him. Do you remember that scribe came along? And he was listening to how the Lord Jesus was handling these people. He said, Jesus, what's the first commandment? And the Lord said, the Lord our God is one God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And he continued to say, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe, at least outwardly, agreed with him. And he said, well, Master, thou hast said the truth, obviously. Because that's what he did. He told the truth. He said, it is more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus said this to him. He said, you are not very far from the kingdom of God. It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 3, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is at hand. Meaning the kingdom of God is right here, right now. The kingdom of God is present in the world. Talking to people who had their expectations of what the kingdom of God was going to look like, they were fully expecting the Messiah to come, to wipe out the Romans, and they could live happily ever after. That's what their plan was. And he's saying, look, the kingdom of God is here, now, with you. Paul describes the kingdom of God in Romans 14. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. So we go back to that verse in Colossians chapter 3. Let the peace of God arbitrate or decide or referee in your hearts, deciding matters of the heart for believers. That is essentially the kingdom of God. The Bible talks about Christ being in us, the Spirit of God dwelling within us. So we have, as Christians, as believers, we have the Lord Jesus helping us, loving us, refereeing in our hearts for us. So, If loving God with everything that we have, and loving our neighbor as ourself, if there is no greater commandment than these, what does it look like? What does it look like? Because I would not take myself and show myself to you and say, this is an example. Luckily, we have the scriptures to help us do that. When we talk about love, I remember when I was living in Cape Breton, and there were some kids that were associated with us, and they were like, I would have to say they were completely off the rails, and they were doing things that, like, I did stupid stuff when I was a kid, but like I just didn't even understand what was happening, and I remember one really, really nice lady. She said, you know, the boys, they just need love. They just need a hug. And anyway, I said, yes, they likely need a hug, but I'm not sure if that's all they need. That can't be love. It's just going and hugging this kid and not sort of showing him, look, if you don't stop doing this, like, I have to tell you the truth about something, and you're not going to like it, and it's probably going to be a lot of hard work, but if you don't stop what you're doing, then you might not live to be 20, right? So we all have different ideas of what love is, and I would say that, yes, if we all took a piece of paper and we wrote down on it, what does love mean? What's your idea of love? Well, people fall in love, right? I think most of us in here can, at least, 75% probably, can say, I fell in love, right? Then we hear people say, I fell out of love. And if you see, sometimes younger people, they have a different idea of love, and they love this person, and then the next day they do not love this person. And so we have all these different ideas of what love is. And the Bible does tell us that there's three different kinds of love. There's a love between a man and a woman. Okay? We'll call it married love for the sake, okay? Then there's another kind of love, and it's sort of it's like when you really care for someone, okay? Sort of human love and affection, which a lot of times is given because it's coming back, right? It's very easy to love a person if they're really good to you. It's very easy. And that's kind of the give and take of people every day, your everyday interactions with people, and then a relationship between, say, a man and a woman, a very intimate sort of relationship. That these relationships and these loves, these two types of love, again, are reciprocal, and very often relationships can end. But there's a love that characterizes God and emanates from God, and it's who God is, and it's what's called agape love. And this is a love that we would say is a divine love, and it's a love that we don't have naturally. It's a love that we see in God and is also given to us. Going back to this verse in Colossians chapter 3, let the peace of God rule, arbitrate or decide in your hearts. The fact that the Spirit of God is in us. That God has given through his infinite grace and mercy, has given us this love, this agape love. So, when we come to Paul writing to the church at Corinth, just a little background on these Christians that were meeting in the city of Corinth. This was a church in big, big trouble. Big trouble. So you have Jews and Gentiles living together, working together. You have many different backgrounds and cultures in that city. It was a city known for intellect and philosophy, a lot of business opportunity, and many different influences from an ethnic melting pot, because the people were coming from all areas. And this was a very difficult city to be a Christian in. And the Christians in Corinth responded to this sort of difficult cultural landscape by basically blowing it. When we read through 1 Corinthians, we see that they're very divided church. They have fallen into preacher/teacher hero worship. We see that in chapter 3. They're puffed up in knowledge and their own accomplishments, chapter 4. They lack a sense of justice and the discipline of God, chapter 5. They are involved in litigations against other Christians in chapter 6. They're involved in immoral behavior in chapter 7. They're involved in divisions concerning meats and idols and really not caring about other people, chapter 8. Questioning of Paul's integrity and apostleship in chapter 9. And the hijacking of the Lord's Supper in chapter 10 and 11. And the inequality. They really had become characterized by a group of people that were relying on their own strengths and their little cliques and their accomplishments and their social standings. So here we come, we're up to chapter 11 now in 1 Corinthians. And chapter 12, he starts talking about spiritual gifts, things that were given by God for one purpose. One purpose, to unify the people of God and to build them up in their faith. They had taken, because of their current standing, they had taken the spiritual gifts that God had given, and they started ranking them. Well, yes, what's your gift there? Yeah, I speak in tongues. Okay. Whew, I better go find another guy because I can't speak in tongues. And, you know, look at that. Yeah, that fellow, he can't speak in tongues. And, yeah, I prophesy. Oh, that's pretty good, you know. And it was just this competition of spiritual gifts, and it's so ridiculous when you really look at it. Like, what were they doing? They didn't have the clarity of mind to realize that the only reason they had the gift of prophecy is because God in his grace had given it to them. In chapter 14, we see the importance of them and basically the working out of them and the purpose, again, to bring people of very different backgrounds. So you look around here tonight and basically all the same, right? It's not, we have a lot in common. Probably mostly everyone here is from either Eastern Europe or the UK originally, right? Like even though we're in Canada, we've all come from a very small area. But these people here, very, very completely different lifestyles. But what we're going to learn, what we see, is that God has given gifts to people, giving gifts to the church. And it's only God that can do this, is bring unity out of diversity. So we see diversity in the world, A lot of times when people move here from another country, they try and find people from that country, and they build their own little community. But God says, look, I'm going to create unity out of diversity. And there's one thing. It doesn't matter what you have, what gift you have. There's one thing you need. There's one thing you have to have. So he starts in talking about gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31. I'm going to start reading. I'm going to stop talking. I'm going to start reading, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31. But covet or desire earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. And the more excellent way is what we're going to read about in chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity or love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mystery and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I also I am known. And now abideth faith, love, faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Something to encourage you, maybe, as you're reading through this description of love. Something I thought this was kind of cool. Somebody had used the analogy of a prism. You know, you shine a light through a prism, and the prism breaks up into the colors of the rainbow. Anyway, this gentleman had described 1 Corinthians 13 as the prism through which God's love has been shone. And we can see a bunch of different characteristics of the love of God. So he starts out, given that this church is in a lot of trouble, and there's a lot of division, there's a lot of competition, there's a lot of people that think they are all that and a bag of chips. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. So just a wind chime. You got some guy that's sitting there, or girl, sorry. You got somebody that's sitting there, and they have a really good opinion of themselves. And they hear this. Okay, so I'm extremely talented, and I have a lot of abilities, and you can picture that somebody is upstanding and reading this letter to the people in Corinth, and what I'm. If we don't have love, we are just like a wind chime. I don't understand. Now I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mystery and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profits me nothing. Interesting. although there's a lot of things that accompany God and his ways. These things that are mentioned are things that people strive for and people work for. People work for place and people work for position. I'm not talking about here. I'm talking about the people in general in the world. And God contrasts the things that we really admire in people, okay? So eloquence and ability and talent. He contrasts those. Those are not the things that a Christian is working toward. It's almost like everything we think, it's backwards. It's almost like, okay, that's the way I think, maybe I'll look at it backwards. So God says, follow me, walk in my ways, and you'll have position. And not only will you have position, but you'll have the position that I've created for you, or that I have you for. That's the justice of God. God working out in people's lives that follow him and love him, and he works your life so that you're supposed to be where you're supposed to be. Sometimes, when we read something, and it makes us stop and think, right? It makes us stop and think about the way we do things sometimes. I would say that if there were Christians that were seeking to follow him and to love him and to walk in his ways, this would have been a major, major shock. Are we able, as Christians, are we able as people who haven't come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, are we able as Christians or non-Christians to stand in front of God and say, I'm zero. I have nothing. I have nothing to offer. It's interesting. God says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as wool. What kind of reasoning is that? What kind of bargain is that? Think about this. God says, come on in to my presence. Come to my throne, and we'll reason. And though you have absolutely nothing to give, I will give you absolutely everything in return. It makes absolutely no sense. Love doesn't make sense to a human being. What was required? What was required when he said that? If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Somebody had said, man's chief purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So here, on this earth, in this world, we can let the peace of God rule in our hearts. We can be the kingdom of God in this world. We can glorify God by showing him out, by showing the world what he's like through our character and our actions. So let's get into verses 4 to 7 and this spectrum of love. So we have suffered long. Love suffered long. It's patient. It's endurance. There's no hurry, no knee-jerk reactions. Love understands. so it waits and endures. We're reminded of Abraham patiently enduring and inheriting the promises. We're reminded of farmers waiting for the rain to come, that they've planted their seed, they're waiting for the rain to come, and eventually the harvest. We're reminded of Job and the prophets. They endured. They waited. And there's a thought behind all this, that there's a hope. There's something that a Christian has that allows them to endure. Focused on Christ, focused on God, we have a hope that allows us to endure. Love is kind. We look at this as good, gracious. It's love in action. Christ was kind, especially to those who had nothing to offer him. The running theme, isn't it? A good judge of someone's character is what I always thought when I was a kid anyway. I trusted people, okay, that were nice to kids and nice to animals and nice to old people. Because animals really couldn't give them anything in return. Kids couldn't really give them any return. And the seniors or elderly weren't able to really, you know, give them much in return. So, what was the Lord Jesus like with children and the elderly? Luke chapter 6 tells us to love our enemies and to do good. Because the reason being that God is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil, isn't he? God just spills. He just pours out his kindness and his grace onto the world. Without anything in return, even from us Christians. So love envieth not. Envy is basically wanting to, it's jealousy in action, okay? Envy wants to deprive people of what they have. Getting in front of someone so they can't get to where they're going. Sort of undermining someone. Love doesn't do that. It is generous, and it's careful. Love vaunteth not itself up, is not puffed up. Love is humble. So we look, vaunteth not itself up and is not puffed up. It's not proud or boastful or bragging. Love does not have an inflated opinion of itself. So we should not have an inflated opinion of ourselves. We forget our accomplishments. This is what he's trying to teach them. You have to forget the fact that you have these talents. You have to forget the fact that you've accomplished things in life and give all the credit to God, because that's where it belongs. You would be nothing if it weren't for God and his grace and his kindness and his mercy. Love does not behave itself unseemly. It's courteous, polite, shows respect and consideration for other people, and does not act out. Does nothing to embarrass or disgrace. Have you ever found yourself in a position where somebody has done something and it's very embarrassing for them? They really have nothing to say. They're ashamed. They have nothing to say, and they're vulnerable. And do you ever see some people, they love getting someone in that position, and they just heap it on, and they just chirp, and they say nasty things, and they just disgrace the person. Now think of the Lord Jesus. A woman is brought to him, caught in the act of adultery. And by the law, she can be stoned. She can be put to death. She did something she can be put to death for. And how does the Lord Jesus act towards that woman? Does he embarrass her or disgrace her? He shooed those silly people away, didn't he? He maintained her dignity, and he restored her dignity. That's the kind of person the Lord Jesus was, courteous and polite. Love seeks not its own. Love tries to teach us that there's no satisfaction in getting. Look at Jesus Christ, all the power in the world. Never rose to fame or prominence in this world. We've all heard of the American dream, the pursuit of happiness. getting and getting and getting and getting. That's what satisfies us. There's no satisfaction in getting. Love is not easily provoked. Good temper. A lot of men have a problem with their temper, don't they? There's an interesting quote I read a while ago. Men are like steel, right? We're like steel, yeah. Once they lose their temper, they're no good, right? I think probably all of us have lost our temper once, twice. But we've heard stories, haven't we? There's homes that are built because of bad tempers. Transition homes are built because people can't control their temper. They can't control their wrath or their anger. Homes have been destroyed. People have been damaged. People have been hurt by bad tempers. Love is not easily provoked. You look at Jesus, the story that I mentioned. He was moved with anger when he tipped those tables over and chewed those men out. But look at Peter. Who was more aggravating than Peter? Really, to me anyway, when I read, like, the guy was like, it was like fireworks everywhere he went. But the Lord Jesus was so patient with him. And you see the work of the Lord Jesus in Peter's life, and Peter's writing these just incredible letters to people that are down and out. And Peter became a shepherd because of the love of God in his life. It thinks no evil. It harbors no resentment and bears no malice. Does not keep an account of wrongs done unto it. Continues to see the bright side. Look at the Lord Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. My family comes from, we can trace all our family back to an island called North Uist. It's in the Outer Hebrides in Scotland. And there's some really funny people that moved from North Uist to Cape Breton. And there's a lady home, and she has a lot of information compiled on these people. And you want to talk about holding grudges. These people are legendary. And I understand, it's in my DNA, okay? Just a funny story about holding grudges and how incredibly silly it is. My father just told me the story on the weekend. It was his great-grandfather, who's a farmer, and one of his relatives had moved away to Boston and was affluent. He was an affluent man. He had land back in Blues Mills in Cape Breton, and his land was going to be put over to my father's grandfather. And this man had come back. He came to visit once or twice a year. He came back to visit, and he went over to see my father's grandfather, and, you know, walks in the barn, you know, hey, David. They're all David. They're all named David. He says, hey, David, and he just sort of grunts at him, you know. He's working, man, a few words, and as far as he knew, that was a great conversation. I grunted a few times, and, you know, I whacked away at things. So he left, and when he died, his land was given to somebody just down the road. And the story came back. He was so angry that they didn't have a good conversation that day that he went and he signed his land over to someone else. He held that grudge for like 20 years. Now that is like incredible. And it scares me because that's my family. But anyway, yes. So it's without guile. It thinks no evil. We have to understand that a lot of people do things because they don't understand what they're doing. They don't understand how it hurts someone. They don't understand that by acting selfishly to protect themselves, that they can actually really, really hurt other people. So the Lord Jesus understood that, right? When he was dying on the cross. I'm dying on this cross for a lot of people that will absolutely hate me, that will actually make it their life's mission to try and prove that I didn't even exist, right? He did it anyway. So love rejoices not in iniquity, unrighteous, but rejoices in the truth. So self-restraint, which refuses to highlight others' faults or expose other weaknesses, but also has the courage to face the truth. The Lord Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He said, the truth will set you free. Mark Twain said, a lie will spread halfway around the world before the truth gets a chance to put his pants on. It's true, isn't it? The truth takes a little bit of effort to figure out what the truth is. And the truth sometimes really, really hurts. But God says, I'm going to give you, inside you, something to umpire, something to referee that's going to give you the courage to face the truth. And I'm going to be there with you, and I'm going to work through the truth with you. Because you know something about the truth? The truth has a way. The truth doesn't change. The truth is the truth. It's what makes it the truth. So no matter how it's twisted, no matter how many things are piled on top of it, the truth has a way of making its way to the surface. The truth has to be faced. And the truth in our lives is this, is that we absolutely and we truly need someone to champion our salvation because we can't do it on our own. And if we act in the flesh, if we act selfishly, if we act in our own self-interests, and if we act to get our place or our position or protect ourselves, we are going to be going down the wrong road. That is not the peace of God ruling in our hearts. We have to stand back and say, God's way is the way. The Lord Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. See? Way, truth, life. We have life because of him. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So it protects, okay? It protects something. It preserves something. It bears the weight. It protects someone from the weight of something. So that's what we do, okay? That's what we do when we love. It believes all things, so you think of relationships with each other, and it's trusting motives, okay? It's believing the best in another person, okay? We're going to do this together. We are going to trust each other, and we're going to help each other. It hopes all things while recognizing the pain of imperfection, which we feel every day, every time we look in the mirror, every time we try to run fast, every time we try to, maybe not for you, but like, I bent over and picked up a pencil before and put it on my back, right? So there's things about us that are imperfect. It hopes for the victory of love in the offender's life. Does this sound like us? Endures all things. It stays courageously and won't let go. Colossians 3 tells us, above all things, put on love, which is the uniting bond of perfection. So you take all these talented people with their spiritual gifts, and they had just fallen apart. It was a complete and utter mess. He said, look, the thing that's going to make you folks unite through diversity is love, because love is the thing that's going to weld all these pieces together and make you strong in the Lord. Now, yes, it can be depressing when we look at this. And it's not us, right? I can't fit myself into these things. Maybe sometimes we act out in this way. But when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it is Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ, and he won't let you go. And his love courageously stays and won't let go. His love covers us and protects us. His love, even in our imperfections and our wasted days and our wasted time and our grudges and all the silly things that we do and the silly things we say and the silly things we think, it is this agape love, it's this divine love that has us in his hands. No one can pluck us out of his hands. He loves us. He's not going to let us go. He's got the best for us in mind, and he just wants us to follow him, and he wants us to love him, and he wants us to depend on him. And that's what we have. Man's chief purpose is to glorify God, to show him out and to love him, and then we enjoy him forever. A perfect relationship where God says, you come to me with nothing. You come to me with, actually, you come to me with your dirt and with your sin and with your imperfection and your inability to think clearly, your inability to overcome your selfishness, and I will give you the inheritance of my son. I will make you a child of God. I'll make you a son of God. Just quickly, the last couple of verses of the chapter, the permanency of love. After everything has faded away, after everything has gone, it is God, it is the Lord Jesus and his character that will remain. And it is the character and the love of Jesus Christ, of God the Father, of the Holy Spirit, that is going to characterize this kingdom of God. The kingdom of God that he says is present today. The kingdom of God that he says is you and me. That's what's going to characterize the kingdom of God for the ages unto the ages unto the ages. He's just reminding them in those last couple of verses, things are going to pass away, okay? The things that you are just absolutely doing everything in your power to get and to hold on to and to scrap and to scrape and to punch and to kick, they're going to pass away. The most important thing that you can put your eyes upon, put your heart upon, to let to rule in your heart is my love, is me. The Spirit of God in us. Colossians 1, the hope, the expectation of glory. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Just to close with this. It is the consequences of love in action that enable us to have hope of an eternal home, of an existence in glory, perfection, and the presence of God. It's the most important thing in the world. It's the most important thing in the world to come. It's Jesus Christ. God is love. Jesus Christ is love. Jesus Christ says, come to me with your need. Come to me with your nothing, and I will give you everything. We'll close in prayer. Father, we just give thanks for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for what he means to us. We thank you for his undying love. We thank you for his love that endures and courageously holds on and will not let us go. We just thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy and your patience, your long-suffering with us. And we just pray for each one here tonight that we would be blessed by your word, that we'd be given strength, that we'd be given courage, and that we'd be given an appreciation for yourself. We just pray that you bless us as each one of us leave here tonight. In Savior's name.